Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This past week has been gratifying for me, having preached last Sunday on the importance of using the language of our faith to describe human experience, particularly sin and its attendant consequences. I fear that my phone would be silent and my email inbox completely empty. This was far from the case. It seems that this language is still alive and compelling, that it speaks to what is happening to a lot of you, to your struggles and to your hopes and trials and dreams. Nothing could make me happier, because it means that not only do you take your relationship with God seriously, but that you take this church, this country, and your place both seriously. The church exists, among other things, to provide the place for this discussion, to encourage honest reflection in the light of God's presence. The church exists to support and uphold us in our confessions and in our rebirth. The church exists to help us turn our lives around because of the promises of God. The church exists to remind us that we are all meek and we are all blessed. So we return this morning to the topic at hand. This morning I'd like to say kind of, so what? So what if we call it sin? What difference does it make? But before I do, in light of the conversations that I've had this week, I suggest that we're going to play a new game this morning called Name That Sin. What does sin look like to you? I'm going to offer a few suggestions, but I really encourage you to chime in if you want and to give us an image or an action or a transgression that you knew in an instant was wrong. So what do you think of when you see sin? How do you know it when you see it? The $5 bill that you slipped from your parents' wallet? The time you went home and found your door, which you had left locked, was open and your house had been burgled? The pornographic emails sent to your child? The internet site you visited at 1 a.m. when everyone else in the house was asleep? The rumpled blanket you shared with someone who was not your spouse? The shocked look on your child's face after the slap or the damnation? The froth on the river by the factory's outlet? Refugees in handcuffs at airports? The huge personal bonuses and escape hatches that executives in companies like Enron set up for themselves while destroying the lives of people who worked for them? A sign on the freeway in Los Angeles that says, "Honestly, can you ever be too rich?" The Twin Towers going down. Anyone else? Yes. The starting back up of the Dakota Access Pipeline. Whatever image comes to mind, whether it is the face that stares back at you from the mirror or the newspaper or the rising injustice in the world, you know sin when you see it. You know, too, I suspect that in each and every one of us there is what Joseph Conrad called the pull towards chaos. If you have ever read his book, Heart of Darkness, you know what I'm talking about. The attraction of that which is forbidden, mysterious, frightening, and unspoken is real. It leads people to commit suicide just to get it over with. It leads people to follow a path of destruction on the misguided notion that they can control it even though the appeal is actually that they know they can't? Why do we do the things we shouldn't? Why do we participate so masterfully in the seven deadly sins? One reason, I think, is because we lack meaning in our lives. When we feel that we make little difference, that our jobs, if we're lucky enough to have them, really accomplish little more than putting food on the table, when we find ourselves alone, when the pace of our lives does not allow for dreaming and hoping, in our dismay, we are apt to reach for a fix, for a rush. Douglas John Hall, a Canadian theologian, suggests that what gets us is the gnawing suspicion that we may just be superfluous. When people feel superfluous, when we are deprived of meaningful work, meaningful relationships, meaningful goals, when we cannot find a purpose big enough for our capabilities, then we frequently become destructive. Our destructiveness may be focused outward, resulting in crime and violence, or inward, resulting in depression and addiction. If the church community provides a place to speak, it certainly provides a place of meaning. The work of the church is nothing short of salvation. We are here to save lives wherever we can. We are here to point to the light and say, look at yonder star. We do this in many ways by providing warm meals, warm shoulder, a warm hand. We do it by speaking the language of our faith and acknowledging that whenever we suffer separation, it is sinful, and we are first and foremost separated then from God. We seek to save ourselves and each other as a collective body that prays and confesses and sings and weeps and laughs. As Barbara Brown Taylor has said in her book, Speaking of Sin, most of us prefer remorse to repentance. We would rather lick our wounds and feel guilty or sorry than figure out what to do. We would rather feel wretched about the damage we have done than get estimates on the cost of repair. We would rather learn how to live with guilt than face the hard work of a new life. In theological language, reaching for this new life is called repentance. It's when you take hold of God's grace, accept it, and then realize with a jolt that something is asked of you. Free gift though it may be, when you hold it in your hand or your heart, it should look like a question mark. Unfortunately, sometimes we see God's grace in forgiveness not as a question mark, but as a giant eraser on the blackboard of life. Forgiveness does not erase. It pardons. There simply is no erasing transgressions. Even if they are confessed and forgiven, they remain somewhere in the ephemeral layer and fabric of the world, in the shadow of our souls, creating a collective wound, but also a collective wisdom. Repentance is turning around, realizing that you can't go on the way you have been, that some radical change must occur. But true repentance acknowledges the severity of the transgression, how poor and meek we are in heart and soul. This kind of recognition and confession and repentance happens a lot in church basements in 12-step programs. It happens less, I fear, here in church sanctuaries. I'm not sure why this is, but perhaps one reason is that in 12-step programs, the support of the group is a given, and the path to new life always begins with confession and humility. In our worship services, we have a prayer of confession, but generally only on Communion Sunday, as though since this is the heavy, serious day, we might as well. But though confession is central to repentance, the acceptance of God's grace, the acceptance into the holy recovery program, requires something more. It requires action. In days past, the church had a plan for people who erred. It wasn't punishment, but penance. What penance did was to rebuild broken relationships and restore the collective community. Some of what had been taken away was given back. I need to interject here a note about restoring relationships. Last week, I suggested that sin was, in one way or another, a separation from God, a separation from each other, and that real sin was remaining in wrecked relationships. Well, you folks, listen, I'll give you that. The question which not a few of you threw back at me was, all relationships? Do I have to restore my relationship with my ex-spouse, my father who abused me, my business partner who swindled me? Is it prudent or even respectful for me to presume that the person I have hurt would want or need restoration? My answer is not cut and dried, because we live complex lives which require that we prayerfully discern and examine the faithful path. Not all relationships can be restored, nor should they be, because to restore one relationship might deal a death blow to another. We make commitments to people in our lives. In the case of marriage, we enter into a covenant. And when we become parents, we assume responsibility. As members of a community, we intend to honor a sacred trust of care and respect. But things go wrong. We wander down paths of destruction and selfishness. Sometimes we can mend things we've broken, and sometimes we just need to leave it to God. Several years ago, a woman came into my office and told me that her father was going to die in the next few days, and she hated him, and she could not forgive him. And she said, "What am I supposed to do? I've got to make this right before he dies." To have pretended to repair that relationship with a father who had abused her would have been neither honest nor faithful. All I could say to her was, "You don't have to love him, because God does." Sometimes we have to leave the restoration to God, give God our perpetrator or our victim, and there is simply no telling what might happen with the grace of God down the line. You may or may not find reconciliation. Penance need not necessarily even be directed at a specific person, though it can be. It can be focused on a community. So if someone has committed burglaries, for instance, in a specific town, he or she might be required to perform community service. This happened in a small Vermont town not too many years ago, when the perpetrator was required, among other things, to paint the elementary school. Barbara Brown Taylor gives another example, just for a lark. Imagine going to your pastor and confessing your rampant materialism, your devotion to things instead of people, and your isolation from the poor whom Jesus loved. Then imagine being forgiven and given your penance to select five of your favorite things. And here I'll suggest that these might include your new widescreen television installed for the Super Bowl next week, your new golf clubs, downhill skis, iPhone 7, sliver thin laptop. And then match up these things with five people who you know would turn cartwheels to receive them. Maybe on a Saturday, you put your lawnmower in your trunk and you drive down to a transitional neighborhood where all the people live who don't have lawnmowers or much money, and you offer to mow all the lawns until dark. You can't always restore relationships that you have broken, but you can make the world a better place. And along the way to healing and restoring something that has been broken, you will find probably that you yourself are healed. Micah asks, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Do justice. Don't just dream it. Don't just march it. Do it. Our very existence as citizens of the richest and most powerful nation in the world requires that we give back, that we give help, not until it hurts, but until it feels good. From an ecological perspective, it asks that we acknowledge how we have fouled the globe and do some good old-fashioned penance. Love kindness. Love it. Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in kindness. Recognize that happiness, joy, and shared love are God's greatest gifts to us. Never be indifferent to or dismissive of kindness. Welcome it as a gift from God. So when your child brings you a drawing early on a Saturday morning when you had hoped to sleep late, open your arms and kiss her tousled head. And when your mother's face lights up as you walk into her room in the nursing home, realize that you are a blessing. Love kindness that is expressed in gifts of music, gifts of presence, gifts of touch and thanks, of forgiveness, of honesty. Recognize that loving kindness is different from just accepting it. Walk humbly with your God. That's pretty much the summation of this 2-week series on sin and language. Most of us do walk humbly, for we know that we fall short now and then, and we don't measure up to all we wish we could be. We break things and hurt people and know in the shadow days of our life the somber pull towards the heart of darkness. But we prefer remorse to repentance and inaction to complaint, to courage and risk. We would rather gripe about injustice and administrations and practices and edicts than stand up and speak the truth to power. We would prefer to shake our heads rather than raise our voices. But repentance is about looking ahead, not back. To walk with God is to go where God would have you be, and that is always towards the light, always towards forgiveness, always towards the hope of the future, even if you must tread on uneven, rocky, and treacherous ground, you walk humbly with your God to the light. Micah reminds us that we are never, ever alone, that God is always walking with us, whether we know it or not. To God, you are all blessings. You are the child who disturbs God's sleep, who interrupts, who spills the milk and punches your brother. But God always, always reaches out a hand to support, to guide, and to lead you to the light. And just in case we have trouble feeling that hand, God made it flesh in Jesus to remind us that even human bodies can carry the Spirit of God and be instruments of peace and reconciliation and rebirth. And so the question is, will you take that hand? Grace and peace.